Well, would you pray with me this morning as we begin? Father God in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you for just your goodness and your faithfulness. And God, as we have an opportunity today to open the Word of God and study Scripture together, I pray that, God, you would just help us to clear our minds of distraction, to just come to the text ready to recognize it as your word and learn from it what you intended us to grasp. Thank you for the way we can read, aiming at the author's intent, and learn something that withstands the test of time. God, we praise you because you are worthy. Help our worship to be just that, worthy of you, and help it to be pure and sweet and aiming for your name to be lifted high as you are worthy of that. In your name I pray. Amen. John chapter 2 is where we find ourselves today. We started John chapter 2 last week. And today we're going to study verses 12 all the way through 25. We'll finish John chapter 2 today. So let's read that to begin our time together. It says this: after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That's a lot of verses and a lot of information for us to study, and we're going to try to understand that the best we can here today. Now, Jesus has already begun his public ministry, right? That's what we covered last week at the beginning of John chapter 2, the start of his public ministry, when he does his first miracle, and it happens in front of family and friends at a wedding in Cana, right? We picked that apart in detail as Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding, pointing us to the cross, right? Revealing that he is God, God who has come to save, and he'll save through the work of the cross. That was a little bit of a preview of it and an amazing thing to show. Now, as Jesus starts this ministry of his in front of family and friends, there's a few people there, right? It's the biggest event that would happen in Cana, but Cana is still a small city. So John wants us to move from this event in Cana, where Jesus reveals himself to a few people, into a bigger city that is filled with people, and Jesus will begin to reveal himself to everyone. That's what's happening in today's text. And that's why we leave Cana and we travel onward to Jerusalem. That's the point of this. And once we get to Jerusalem, it is a busy city filled with people. We'll study that and we'll learn that. But from those verses that we just read, I'm going to break it down in three ways, okay? Because what we have from 12 to 25 is three things that we see Jesus can do that make him God right in this text. And John wants us to understand that Jesus is God, right? We're after the author's intent every time we study. And John's intent is he wants you to believe that Jesus is God, so he keeps revealing that for us. Last week, he showed us that he has creation power. Jesus can create things, and he turns water into wine, and it's like there's no other way to talk about it other than it's a miracle. Jesus did it. It's incredible. This week, three things, right? We'll break it down like this. Number one, Jesus has power over people. And we'll see that in verses 12 through 17. As Jesus will do something that nobody else could possibly do by somehow clearing out a temple filled with people at the busiest time. Nobody else could do this. Power over people. Number two, we're going to see that Jesus knows the future. In verses 18 through 22. And then number three, we're going to see that Jesus knows hearts in verses 23 through 25. And that's how the second half of chapter 2 breaks down, as John is revealing for us some of these things that Jesus can do and who Jesus is. Let's start with the first one, power over people, verses 12 through 17, right? Look at verse 12. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. After this means after the wedding in Cana, right? That's the last thing we've covered. So last week when you came here, we did the first 11 verses, this amazing miracle that happens at the wedding in Cana. And then the next line in 12 is after this. So after this is referring to those events that happened at that wedding. But after this is a very common phrase used by John throughout this book. You'll see it come up over and over and over again. And so let me help you understand it. It's a transitional phrase. This is what John uses it for in his gospel. So once we'll come to different sections where he'll say after this, and what he's doing is he's just saying, hey, we're done talking about the wedding in Cana. Now we're moving on to another event. Now we're moving on to another situation, another time. And if you've noticed so far in John, once we've got to actual history, we've been tracking through specific days, right? Like we had 4 days in a row. Like the first one where John the Baptist says, hey, the one's coming after me who's greater than I. And then the second day where John points to Jesus and says, there he is. And then the third day where John says, hey, follow him. Jesus is amazing. And then the fourth day where Jesus calls two more apostles and shares the gospel with them. And then it says 3 days later, we're at a wedding in Cana. So we've been tracking through specific days. We've only covered like a week's worth of time, but that's about to end, right? No longer will we be tracking through specific days. It gets a lot harder, and you have to do a lot more research to understand the time frame from here on out. We might skip a whole week before we cover another story. So John uses right here this after this to transition us from the wedding in Cana to a new situation. We're headed down to Jerusalem where something else will take place, and there's some days passing in between. In fact, that's even why he says they didn't stay there many days. He doesn't give us a specific, but he says they go down to Capernaum for a couple of days. And what happens in Capernaum is really not what John wants us to see. That's why he doesn't give us any details there. It's on the way. John wants to get us to Jerusalem. That's why he just has this transitional. They stay a short time in Capernaum, and then they move on to Jerusalem. And that's what we need to see. So keep reading in your text. Let's look at verse 13. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now we begin to understand why Jesus is headed for Jerusalem, right? He left Cana, goes down through Capernaum, and he's headed to Jerusalem. And by the way, Jerusalem's up on a hill, and elevation-wise. So anytime you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. That's why the text says it that way. So they go up to Jerusalem because Passover was at hand. Passover of the Jews is very, very important, right? When you study out Jewish history, you know they have several different feasts that happen throughout every single year. Well, Passover is the greatest feast that the Jews celebrate, right? Very, very important one. It's remembering their deliverance from Egypt as death passed over the houses that had the blood of the lamb on them, right? That's what Passover is. And so let me just give you a quick understanding of that, because this is the gospel, right? We always want to be sharing the gospel, and this is where the gospel fits in today's message right here at the idea of Passover. So if you know your history really well, God changes the name of this guy named Jacob, and he gives him a new name, Israel, right? And he has a bunch of kids, and his kids end up becoming the different tribes of Israel. But one of his kids is named Joseph, and Joseph ends up sold by his brothers into slavery, right? And after he's sold into slavery, he gets thrown in prison where he doesn't deserve to be, unlawfully imprisoned. And in prison, he ends up interpreting some dreams of the Pharaoh, and so he rises in power, and he ends up the second highest in command in Egypt, which at that time would make him the second highest command person in all of the world, right? Incredible. He's risen to power because he honors God and he's faithful, and it's a really cool situation. Well, then God allows his brothers to come down because they need to collect grain because there's a famine in the land that lasts for 7 years. So they come down and they have to buy their grain off of their brother that they sold into slavery. And Joseph forgives his brothers. It's an amazing story and an amazing picture of God's wonderful faithfulness and how God is sovereign and works things out in your life. And then Joseph ends up moving his brothers and his dad down to Egypt with him, and that's how the children of Israel end up in a place called Egypt. Now, while they're there, they grow, they multiply, they get really big, and the people of Egypt are like, uh-oh, this is dangerous. So they enslave them, and the children of Israel end up enslaved in Egypt, not where they want to be. They want released from there. They want to go back to the promised land, the land that God told them they could have, right? The one that flowed with milk and honey. That's where they need to be. But Pharaoh won't let them go, so God sends Moses in, right? And Moses says, let my people go. And Moses speaks for God. We talked about that last week. And finally, through this series of plagues, God will allow the children of Israel to be released from the land of Egypt, where they can wander the wilderness and then eventually end up back in the promised land where Joshua will lead them in, right? Incredible pictures of the gospel all through there. But in order for them to be released from Egypt, God sends those 10 plagues, and it's the 10th plague that finally does the trick, where God sends the angel of death into Egypt, and death comes to the firstborn of every single household in Egypt, except for those that a death has already taken place, a substitutionary death, right? Do you see that? So they kill a lamb, they spread the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and God says, death is coming unless there's already been a substitutionary sacrificial death, the death through the blood of the lamb. It's the gospel, the picture of the gospel. It's the greatest escape that the children of Israel has ever seen as they're escaping Egypt through the blood of the sacrifice. And God says, you'll celebrate that every single year. Why? Because it pointed to Jesus, right? Remember John the Baptist's message? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? You kill a lamb every year and you celebrate God's releasing you from Egypt, but you still have a problem called sin. It's pointing to the one who actually can take away sin. They celebrate it every single year so that they can be reminded of their need for a substitutionary sacrifice, and Jesus Christ would be the fulfillment of it. Passover was important. Passover was amazing. Passover was a command by God. They were supposed to do this, right? They have to do Passover every single year, and it's a necessary reminder of their need for a sacrifice. So that's what's happening in Jerusalem, and it's a big deal in Jerusalem. Listen, all Jewish males, all of them, no exception to that statement, all Jewish males had to go before the priest at Passover time. So guess who's traveling to Jerusalem during the time of Passover? Lots of people from lots of different areas. This is the point. This is why John wants us to get here. This is why he takes us from Cana to Jerusalem, because at this time in Jerusalem, there are thousands and thousands of people from all over the place. And Jesus is revealing who he is. And so who he is going to be revealed to multitudes that spread out and carry the message of, you should have seen what this guy did back in Jerusalem, right? They're going to share the gospel of who Jesus is because they're going to see amazing things. That's what's supposed to happen here in the text. So no matter where you live, you travel to Jerusalem for Passover if you are a Jew. The city is absolutely packed out. Packed. And it says Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? Well, he's a Jewish male, right? Every Jewish male has to go before the priest at the time of Passover. That would include Jesus. So Jesus is following the law. He will present himself because that's what he's called to do. Listen, he has started his ministry, but he's still living the perfect life in perfect obedience. He has to go to the cross without sin. So even though, yes, he started his ministry, he still must remain sinless throughout that ministry so that he can go to the cross. And so this is what he must do out of perfect obedience. Now, this is normal for Jesus. He's been doing this his whole entire life. So going up to Jerusalem for Passover was something that he does over and over and over again, and he's used to the process. He knows the city will be insanely busy. He knows there'll be people everywhere. None of this is surprising and new to him. But, okay, the difference this year, Jesus has begun his public ministry. So in the past, he would come up to the temple at the time of Passover, and the city is busy, and he sees stuff going on that drives him crazy, but it's not time to reveal who he is yet. So he does what any Jewish male does, and he goes through the patterns of the law, and he you know, honors the system that God has set up, and then he leaves and he goes back home. This year, though, it's different. He's revealing who he is. He's showing people who he is. So he comes into this busy place with Jews from all over, and Jesus is going to say and do some amazing things right here in the text. Verse 14. Jesus is now in Jerusalem, and it says, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Let me see if I can help you understand this, because this kind of gets taken out of context a lot by the way people teach it. So it says he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves. This was very, very common. I want you to understand that. This is not something that's out of the ordinary. I think what's happened over the years is this has become a teaching where Jesus comes into the temple and he's mad that they're selling these items in the temple. And so therefore he flips tables over and he, you know, gets angry and he's chasing everybody out. And that's really not the case. The selling of donkeys oxen and sheep and doves, that was very, very normal. In fact, it was even somewhat necessary, especially for Passover. Because think about it, there's people traveling from everywhere to come back to Jerusalem. So if you live ridiculously far away from Jerusalem, but you have to travel all the way to Jerusalem, how are you supposed to bring a sacrifice from your home all the way there? Right? That would be pretty difficult. You got to keep that sacrifice alive. You got to keep that sacrifice healthy. It just adds a lot of stress to your travels in getting it there. So the temple system provides other sacrifices that you can purchase so that you don't have to bring one from home. Now, and it's more than that, because it's not, worship sometimes can feel inconvenient, right? So it's not saying just because it would be hard to bring that means you shouldn't do it, but your sacrifice has to meet a certain criteria, right? As you study your Bible, you know that God has specific rules and specific stipulations that these lambs that are slain have to meet, right? They have to be lambs without spot or lambs without blemish. And there's certain criteria that falls in line. So if you're traveling from far distances, by the time you get your lamb there, what happens if the lamb has fallen and broken its leg throughout your travels? Now it doesn't meet the criteria and it can't be a sacrifice. So there needs to be ways that you can get a different one that does meet the criteria once you get to the temple. So it's not necessarily a bad thing that they're selling these animals. In fact, this is the way the system was supposed to work. What happens is everybody that brings a sacrifice has to bring it before the priest, and the priest decides if it's a worthy sacrifice or not. If it's not a worthy sacrifice, then you go buy one that they provide that is worthy. Now, here's the problem, okay? It's not a matter of them selling the sacrifices. It's a matter of them purposefully denying sacrifices so that people are forced to buy their overpriced sacrifices. You see it? You see the point there? The providing of sacrifices was helpful to worship. The jacking the price up so that they can pad their own pockets was not. That's what's happening in the temple system here. And this is what frustrates Jesus more than anything. As you study the gospel, we see multiple times where Jesus comes into the temple and he gets angry at this same thing because they've turned a system that was supposed to be helping people worship into one that was for their own benefit and their own gain. So listen, if you hear preachers start to talk about the idea that you can't bring coffee into the auditorium on Sunday morning because Jesus flipped tables over, that's not what that means, right? That's taken out of context. That's not understanding the passage correctly, right? But if you hear somebody preaching the prosperity gospel, right? Or where they turn worship into this thought process of, hey, listen, God wants you to have everything that you've ever wanted, and God wants you to be blessed. And so when you come in and you give your life to Jesus Christ, he will give you tenfold what you sow into my ministry, right? When you hear people start to say things like that, they're doing what these people are doing in the temple. This is what Jesus was frustrated over, wouldn't stand for, and flips tables over because of it, right? It's the motives of the ones selling the animals. This is what is not okay in the text. And the next line's the exact same thing. This deceptive business that's happening in the temple. It says, he found those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, also the money changers who were doing business. This was another necessary thing in the temple worship, right? Every single Jew who was a male, age 30 and above, had to pay a yearly temple tax. So what happens is you come in, and at Passover, all these Jews have to come to Jerusalem to the temple. So this is the time where a lot of them are going to pay their yearly temple tax. And the yearly temple tax can only be paid in certain types of coins, right? It had to do with the purity of the silver that was mixed into those. You can go do research on that if you want. It's really easy to find. But those certain coins are the ones that they need to have to pay their tax. And so you need a money changer that can take people's coins from other places, give them the right coinage so that they can pay their tax. Very simple process, very necessary for the pattern of worship. The problem is the same thing. What was happening is these money changers were just jacking up their prices, and they had an astronomical fee onto the exchange rate. So, you know, they're padding their own pockets and working for their own benefit in order for the people to get the necessary currency so that they can worship God according to the standards that are laid out and the things that are set up for them to do. They're doing business in church instead of what they're supposed to. Now listen, you say, why are you spending so much time on this? How does this apply to us today? Do you know how many times I have heard somebody say something to the extent of, well, I wasn't going to come to church today, but I knew so-and-so was going to be here and I needed to give them this, right? You have just turned church into, I wasn't going to come today, right? I had more important things to do, or I didn't feel like showing up, but I decided to come because I needed to deliver this to an individual. You've turned it into something that's not about the worship of God, and it's about your own personal gain or something that you need to get done. Now, we need to be careful with that, right? Because I think there's people at church that we see all the time, and there's times where it's like, well, I'll just bring that and I'll give that to them on Sunday morning when I see them. Totally fine. That's an okay thing to do. But when that becomes more important than the worship of God, you're not here for the right reason. What we do is we come into this place to worship a God who is worthy, a God that deserves all the honor and all the praise and all of your time, not just an hour on Sunday morning, right? So come here with the right reasons. Come here with the right motivation, the glory of a God who's worthy, and you'll get a lot out of Sunday mornings. And then you'll be on track for what Jesus wants us to be on track for here in this text. These services were supposed to be about worship, and they turned them into business. Now, one of the things that we can absolutely take from this text is that Jesus hates unworthy worship. I see that so clearly here. And by the way, I already told you this, but I'll tell you it again. He does this again later. Two different times he comes into the temple and he flips tables over and he trashes the place because Jesus hates unworthy worship. You must worship God God's way. When we turn it into something else, it's unworthy, and it's something Jesus won't stand for. Listen, read your Bibles. Go study the gospel. Go read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John this week. Study this out and look for it yourself. Jesus is so compassionate, and he's so merciful, and he's so patient with sinners over and over and over again through the gospels. But this impure, selfish mockery that was supposed to be true worship to holy God, this is what angers Jesus. And it's basically the only thing that angers Jesus as you go through the text. He's just always patient and always kind and always gentle, except for when it comes to a mockery of the worship of his Father God. So check your hearts when you come here on Sunday mornings. Let's make sure we're doing it for the right reasons. Number 15, or verse 15, let's see what Jesus does about it. It says, when he had made a whip of cords. Pretty easy to imagine, right? They're selling animals in the temple. So there's all kinds of things you could pick up and weave together into a whip. And that's exactly what happens here. Jesus picks up some of the cords that are laying around a church, and he begins to weave it together, and he turns it into a whip. And look what he does with it, verse 15. And he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the tables. Guys, I want you to understand how amazing the text is that you just read. Jesus, with one little homemade whip, empties the table, the temple, empties the whole thing. This is crazy. This is Passover. We're in Jerusalem at the time of Passover in a temple that is filled with people. Now listen, there's, I don't know how many people are here right now, but if somebody came through the back door with a homemade whip and decided they didn't want us to worship anymore, they would not get very far. Listen to me. If somebody comes through the back door right now with a whip, I will finish this sermon. Guaranteed. There's enough of us here, right, that a few of us can grab that person and a few of us can stop that from happening, and we will then deal with that correctly and then finish the preaching of the gospel. We'll go on with our service the way we're supposed to, right? So why in the world does that not happen here? In Jerusalem, thousands of people are squeezed into the temple. The city is jam-packed with people from everywhere. It would not have been ridiculous for a couple people to stop that situation and say, "Who is this guy with a homemade whip? Let's just stop him and then carry on our business." But they're not dealing with any normal person, right? They're dealing with Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Number one, Jesus has power over people. Do you see that? How else could he have cleared the temple out? How else could he send all these people away with the sheep and the donkeys and the doves and everybody that's there? He is an unknown individual at this point. Yet thousands and thousands of people are seeing and hearing who he is because of what he does and what he says. This is incredible. This is sovereign power on display. And I absolutely mean it. Nobody could have cleared the temple with a homemade whip in Jerusalem at Passover time except for God. That's it. So Jesus just demonstrated his power over people as he empties the temple in a way that nobody else could. Look at verse 16. It says, "And he said to those that sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" In other words, he says, "My Father's house is not a marketplace. You're missing the point. You're selling these things for your gain so that you can earn something for your pockets, not for the worship of my Father." That's what he said. Now let's look at that, because two things happen with that statement. Number one, Jesus just called God his Father. Now remember, there's thousands of people from all over the place here. So Jesus just said, "God is my Father," publicly in front of all kinds of people. And when you call God your Father, that makes you equal with God. Listen to John chapter 5, verse 18. We'll get there in several weeks when we finally get to John 5. But it says this, "Therefore the Jews sought to kill him because he called God his Father, making himself equal with God." So according to John chapter 5, the Jews wanted to kill him because he calls himself the Son of God. He says, "God is my Father." And anybody that says God is their Father, that means they've made themselves equal with God. That's good theology on the Jews' part, right? To understand that, hey, in order to say you're the Son of God, that means you have to be equal with God, because God is eternal and God is an everlasting being. And remember back to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He just called himself God when he said he's the Son of God. And right here, Jesus does it in the temple in front of thousands of people. Amazing thing. Number two, the second thing this statement does, Jesus just gave us a preview of the second coming, right here in the temple. Listen, Jesus Christ comes twice. We understand that. The first time he came as a God of love and a God of mercy that came to seek and to save the lost, right? We talked about that last week as his first miracle points to the cross. God who's come to save through the purification, through his blood, right? That's what we saw in that. But this week, we're seeing a picture of his second coming, because at the second coming, the Son of God will come, and he will come in wrath, right? He won't stand for the unworthy worship of God. In fact, he will come in wrath, and he will wipe out all of those that don't worship God in a worthy way. Those that do not know God, he is going to drive them out and destroy them. That's what the Bible tells us. I mean, we'll do it very quickly because I know you know it, but the next thing to come is the rapture of the church. God will take his people home, and then there'll be the seven-year tribulation period, right? It'll be a very hard time to live here on earth. And at the end of that seven-year tribulation period, Jesus Christ will come back to earth, and we, the church that was raptured up with him, will return with him in our glorified bodies and in our eternal forms, and we'll return to the earth. And when Jesus comes back to the earth, there'll be what's called the Battle of Armageddon, which won't be much of a battle because Jesus will bound Satan for 1,000 years, and he'll cast the other two enemies into the eternal fire of hell. That's where they'll go. And then Jesus, here's what it says in Revelation 19:21 concerning everybody else that's on earth at that point. It says, the rest were killed with the sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And the birds were filled with their flesh. That's Jesus Christ at his second coming. He's going to come back. He's going to bound Satan, and he's going to wipe out all of the non-Christians. That's exactly what that's talking about in Revelation 19. He's going to kill them all with a sword from his mouth, and the birds will feast on their flesh, because Jesus will not stand for people worshiping his Father in an unworthy way or not worshiping his Father when his Father deserves to be worshiped. So the clearing of the temple is this picture of it. Those that aren't worthy will be wiped out. It's exactly what we see happening here in the text, as this preview of the second coming is very clear. Verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's Psalm 69:9, and it's written by King David. And if you go study Psalm 69 out, King David is frustrated and he's disgusted at the way Israel is not worshiping the one true God. And so in King David's disgust for them not worshiping God in a worthy way, he pens these words, right? This idea of being frustrated and being eaten up as zeal for God's house is not being displayed. And so as the apostles, right, these guys who are students of the Old Testament, they think through this statement in Psalm chapter 69, and they're looking at it saying, when God is dishonored, it bothered King David. And when God is dishonored, we see that it bothers Jesus Christ. So guess what? When God is dishonored and he's not worshiped in a worthy way, it should bother you as a Christian. That's what the apostles are learning right here as they think through the Old Testament. Now, all of that leads us to number two. That was just number one, the idea that Jesus has power over people. Number two shows us that he knows the future, verses 18 through 22. Look at verse 18. It says, so the Jews answered and said to him. Now, we talked about this. The Jews are the enemies of Jesus Christ, right? You remember back to chapter 1, verse 19, whenever they come and they question John the Baptist, right? They want to know who John the Baptist is, and we spend a lot of time breaking it down right there. But this is essentially the religious leaders that would eventually crucify Jesus Christ. That's who John means when he says the Jews. The Jews said, what sign do you show since you do these things? Now, these are the religious leaders, the rulers of the temple. And Jesus just totally destroyed their authority. And he drove people out of the temple that they rule. So they're pretty mad about it, right? You can imagine that they're pretty upset about the situation and the fact that he just sent all these people away when they're supposed to be in charge. And so they come and they say, what authority do you have? Who in the world do you think you are that you can come and tell people what to do in the temple that we rule, that we make the decisions in, right? That's their mindset. And so they're saying, you better show us a sign or do a miracle that proves you're really the Son of God if you think you are, because we're not happy with you. That's essentially what's happening here. They're mad because Jesus took over and ruined their business. And so they want to say, what gives you the right to do so? And their statement is simple. If you really are the Son of God and have this authority, prove it with a trick. Do a miracle to us. Now, think about it. Jesus is starting to reveal himself to lots of people, and he's just done something incredible. And so they come and they say, prove yourself with a miracle. Why doesn't Jesus just do a miracle right here and prove himself to them? Have you ever thought about it? Listen, Jesus never does things at the demand of non-believers. Never. I want you to understand that. That's why I find it absolutely ridiculous when people who clearly, by the display of their lifestyle, don't even know Jesus, but they come in and they try to tell me things that Jesus has revealed to them or things that Jesus has shown them in ways that Jesus has done these miraculous things. And I think, wait a minute, you don't even know Jesus. Like, we need to talk about the gospel and who he is, because your lifestyle isn't one that demonstrates you have a concern at all for the things that he has said. Jesus never does things at the demand of non-believers. He only does what he's supposed to do at the specific time, right? He's on God's timetable, and he does things very specifically and intentionally. Now, they did, however, keep in mind, they did just see Jesus clear the temple with only a whip. That is a sign. Do you recognize that? That's proof enough. The fact, like, why didn't Jesus just say, look around? Do you see anybody? I cleared this place by myself on my authority. That's what proves my authority, right? But they're too blind and they're too dumb to see that. They're not looking for a Messiah. They're not looking for a Savior. They're just mad that he ruined their business, right? And if you go on and you continue to track through the gospel, these people are going to see lots of things. They'll see lots of things that Jesus does, and they still won't believe. You see, their unbelief is never satisfied because they don't see a need for a Savior. That's their problem. And that fits many, many people today. Do you realize that? We can preach the clarity of the gospel all day long, and lots of people will say, hey, I like that message, or I agree with that message, or I think that's a nice thing to hear, right? In fact, I believe in God, I'm good. They don't recognize their need for a Savior, and so their faith will not allow them to believe what's clear and being presented right in front of them. What a sad reality. That's why we must preach sin. And the way we've all been separated from God because of our own actions, so that people can see the need for somebody who saved them from that sin. Verse 19, though, Jesus does make an amazing statement. He doesn't show them a sign, but he does say this. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up. Now, they ask for a sign, and Jesus gives them this response. A little bit confusing, right? In fact, it leaves them confused. It even leaves his apostles confused when you read the text, because Jesus is not speaking about the temple that they're standing in. He's speaking about himself. He's talking about his body, right? Destroy this temple. Destroy me, and I'll raise it back up in 3 days. That's what he says. Now, they took it to mean the physical temple because they're blinded, because they always miss it, right? They're always focused on what they can see, what's directly in front of them, and they're not thinking spiritually. That's what they miss constantly throughout the gospel. But Jesus was speaking of himself. And I want you to understand the text here, because if you look this up in the original language, Jesus is saying something very important. He's not saying, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it back up. He's saying, since you will destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. So in other words, Jesus looks at them and they say, show us a sign. And Jesus says, since you will destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. That's the picture. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's very clear when you understand it. He just told them the future. I want you to understand this. These Jews don't even know that they're going to crucify Jesus yet. He's just starting his public ministry. This is like the first big event he's done that's grabbing their attention and starting to rock the boats, right? He just messed up their system for making money, so they're not happy with him at this point. But they haven't decided they're going to kill him yet. They haven't gotten to a point where they're like, this guy needs to be gone. That's coming very quickly, but it hasn't happened yet. Jesus just told them, though, that they would kill him because he knows the future. And this is what he says. You want a sign? Keep watching. Because you guys are going to kill me, and I will come back to life. I will defeat sin and death, and I will rise from the grave. Incredible thing. Verse 20. They mock because they don't understand it. Look at what they say. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? See, they're totally missing the spiritual side of this. And by the way, so much greater than the reconstructing of a building is somebody coming back from the dead. Jesus is pointing to something so much bigger than what their little brains are focused on, right? Wait a minute, it's taken 46 years to build this. Would it have been amazing if the temple was destroyed, the physical temple, and then something that took 46 years to build, Jesus raised it back up in 3 days? Wouldn't that be amazing? Yes, that would still be amazing to see. But by the way, that is nothing whenever you think about the fact that 3 days, in 6 days, he spoke into existence every single thing that exists, right? That's the God that we're talking about here. So the resurrecting of the temple in 3 days would be no big deal. Something much greater than that is what he's talking about, bringing life into a dead person and raising himself out of the grave. That's what the Messiah is talking about here. Really, really incredible thing. And Jesus is thinking so much bigger than them. And 21 says that. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. This is pointing to the resurrection. So much so that look at 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the words which Jesus had said. And you guys know this. We've talked about it before. This is the gospel. Jesus rises from the grave and everything changes, right? How many of his apostles lost their life because they held on to the doctrine that Jesus is God and he raised from the dead? All of them, essentially. John the Apostle, he even gets exiled to an island. Like he didn't lose his life the way the rest of them did, but he still got punished and would not deny the fact that Jesus is God and he raised from the dead. They held that doctrine as truth, and they never denied it, and they never went back on it because they believed it, and they remember Jesus saying it. It's very clear here. Now, by the way, I just think this is pretty interesting. When Jesus did rise from the grave, he did make the physical temple useless. Have you ever thought through that process? Because he says, I will destroy, or you guys are going to destroy the temple. And he's not talking about the physical temple at all. He's talking about his body. But when he does come back out of the grave, there is no more need for the physical temple. There's no more need for animal sacrifices because Jesus was the atoning sacrifice. It was the one that God accepted. There's no more need for a priest because you don't have to go through a priest to worship God. Jesus is the better high priest. Go read Hebrews, the book, and see how incredible and better of a high priest Jesus Christ is. God doesn't dwell there, right? That the temple was the dwelling place of God, but he's not there anymore, right? When Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in half, opening up the access to the presence of God. Man can now enter into God's presence anytime they want because of what Jesus Christ did. So when he comes out of the grave, he makes the physical temple useless. That's the power of what he was actually talking about. My body, when it comes up out of the ground, it'll change the whole system. Which leads us then to number 3. Jesus knows hearts. Look at verses 23 through 25. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Now when you read that, you're like, that's great news, right? Jesus is in Jerusalem, and Jesus is saying amazing things, and he's doing amazing things, and many people believe in who he is. But if you keep reading, we see that Jesus doesn't believe in their belief. Look at what it says. It says, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." See, he knows their hearts. And though he's doing these things and they say, "We believe, like I believe that Jesus just did something incredible. I believe that I just saw a miracle. I believe that that was something mind-blowing." But what we learn from this is that belief does not equal saving faith. Those are different things. And I need you to hear what I'm talking about, because this is something we're going to hammer over and over and over again in the upcoming years, because I really think it's like the most necessary thing for the Church of America to begin to hear consistently. Lots of people believe in God, but they're not Christians. That does not mean that they're saved, right? Somewhere along the lines, the gospel got turned into this thing where, listen, if you just believe that God is good, say this little prayer, you'll go to heaven, right? And so people come and they say this prayer and they say, "Well, yeah, I'm a Christian because I believe that there's a God." But there's a difference in believing that there's a God and knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that's what Jesus helps us understand here, because many believe, but Jesus won't commit himself to them because Jesus knows hearts. Do you see that? See, it says he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. See, you and I, somebody comes and they call themselves a Christian and they say they believe, we say, okay, we'll see, right? Time will tell. And we have to watch that person's life. I can't see your heart, so I can watch you, and I can see your actions, and I can see what's important to you, and I can see if you're trying to live out a life of obedience, and guess what? You will screw up, because sin is still a part of our everyday life, right? But those that are real Christians, when they sin, they feel bad about it, and they repent. And when they're called out on their sin, they say, "Man, you're right, I shouldn't have done that." And they mourn over their sin, and they weep, and they confess it to God, and he forgives, because he's incredible. But you see, real Christianity looks like obedience to Jesus Christ. We watch people's lives to see if it's a reality. Jesus had no need for that. He could see their hearts. And so when he looks in and he sees the heart, he knows the difference between belief and between saving faith. Listen to James chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "Oh, belief in God? You believe that there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble." You see, it's not enough just to believe that there's a God. Even demons believe there's a God. You have to know that God. And saving faith in Jesus Christ changes you. You'll see it. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Listen to this. It says, "If you obey my word, then you are my real disciple." Very simple. If you obey my word, then you are my real disciple. So in other words, listen, believe that there's a God, because there is. But put your faith in who that God has revealed himself to be, the person of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and made a way that you could have an eternal relationship with that loving God. And if you truly believe that, if you have saving faith in that, it'll change your life. You'll walk in obedience. Your lifestyle will be one that's not lived for you, but's lived for him, right? People will notice that you don't behave like the world, because you'll be after a life that glorifies God, who is worthy. And that's what we're called to. We're called to obedience. Your behavior gives away your true belief. Now, understand what I'm saying. You're not saved by your behavior. Nobody goes to heaven because they obey God. You go to heaven by saving faith. But your saving faith will always result in a changed behavior. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we're after. That's why baptism is an amazing thing. Right? God is a genius. He's the one that wrote this and ordained this whole thing. And when somebody becomes a Christian, they're supposed to get baptized. And what does that do? That points to the salvation they already have backwards, but then it points forward to the fact that I'm going to live a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. Why are you getting baptized right now? Because God says to. It's obedience, and it's the picture of what you're going to do the rest of your life. Be obedient. That's the idea of it. And so that's what's necessary for Christians, and that's point number three. Jesus knows hearts. And the fact that he wouldn't commit himself to these people that believed is because they don't have true saving faith. They believe that there's a God, but they don't have true saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I am heartbroken over the fact that I feel I've met many, many people in my lifetime that fit this category. And I don't want that to be you. So put your faith in the true living God. That is what you need. So wrap everything up today just real pretty. It's this. Jesus Christ, right? The man who's revealing himself. He has power over people. He knows the future. And he knows hearts. All of them. Even yours. So put your faith in him because he's God and he's good. Let's pray. Father God, it is humbly that we come before you today thankful. Thankful for Jesus Christ, thankful for his sacrifice on the cross, and thankful for this opportunity to just study the good news of your gospel. God, I pray that you would do a mighty work within us. Help us to recognize our need for you. God, if there's anybody here that does not know you as their personal Savior, I pray that you would convict them of that. God, it is you that changes hearts. So change our hearts. Give us true faith so that we can spend eternity with you in your presence. In your name I pray. Amen.